All right, so we're going to continue in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to back up a little bit. Last week, Heather and Phil mentioned, they said, what is this new Bible you're talking about? So I'll clarify a little bit. It's the New English Translation, and there are dozens and dozens and dozens of translations, and we don't have the... In the library over here and in the big room where the bookshelf is, there are probably five or six different books, different translations that are done. The original Bible text was Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic or whatever. And what the translations do in English are take the original texts in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and they translate it in a way that makes sense to us today in English. And so the New English Translation is just one of those attempts at trying to translate it in a different updated version of it, you know, because it's done in the last 8 years, I guess. And so, yeah, the idea with the Net Bible, they call it the Net Bible because it's New English Translation. The idea behind it is that they wanted it to be very, very literal, so that when you look at it, you can say, okay, this is sort of close to the original Greek or the Hebrew. And that way it's not like some of the translations, they dumb it down to a point where it's so easy to understand, but it's not as close to the original as some of the others. And there are some that are very close to the original, the Darby version, which is what old school Brethren churches used to use. The Darby version is very literal. In fact, if he couldn't find the right word to match it in English, he would use a French word or a German word because he translated it in all these different languages. John Nelson Darby did. And he would actually replace the English word with a word that was better translated in another language.
As long as you knew what that word meant.
Right. And if you didn't, you'd have to go and look it up in another... Right. So, but he was more hardcore about getting it right than about getting it to where you understood what it meant. So... In this day and age, King James and Darby would be very hard to read for most people because there's a lot of these and thous and all that kind of stuff that we don't use today, whereas the Net Bible and the New American Standard and the NIV are more up-to-date, current language. So that's kind of my clarification on that, and hopefully that makes sense. But the New English Translation, the one thing I really like about it is that it tells you why it uses certain words. If you get, you can get it for free without all the notes, but if you get the book where it's actually printed, like a regular textbook, like a regular Bible, like we've all got, they have notes at the bottom that explain in this particular phrase of this verse, it could be translated this way or this way or this way. And we picked this way because, and they argue out why they picked that way. Because some verses could be translated like that one that we talked about last week, speaking the truth in love. Well, speaking isn't really an accurate word for it. It's in this American English type of a time period in the year 2013, speaking is not an accurate translation from the Greek. Right. It's living or holding or practicing to the truth in love. And so when you look at the old school English, it may have made sense back then, 400 years ago, whatever it is. It doesn't make sense now. And so we lose the translation, and it's not as accurate as it is as the Net Bible, or some of the newer Bibles are going more towards making it dumbed down and easy enough to where a kid could read it and make sense out of it and learn from it, which is great too. But you kind of have to find a happy medium. Like some of the newer translations, you lose a lot of the original intent of Paul and the guys who wrote the books, and some of the hardcore translations that are very literal and dogmatic about being literal, you can't understand what it's saying because it doesn't make sense to us now. So that's kind of, I don't know if that made it more confusing, but okay, so let's kind of go into, we're going to go from 17 to hopefully the end of this chapter. And I'm, let's see here, 17 through, no, through 21. Wait a minute, I'm in the wrong chapter here. I'm in 15. Let's go back. Ephesians 4. Okay. Okay, so yeah, we're going to go 17 through 24 is what we're hopefully going to get. Okay, so the previous verses were to the church as a whole of this chapter, the previous verses in chapter 4, but now we're going to look at how the individual, kind of this text is to the individual and how it's supposed to relate to the world. So if you want to go back and look at how we are to gather together and our relationship to one another as a body, that's the first half of chapter 4. Now we're going to look at how the believer is to behave in the world. And this is how Christians should act towards unbelieving Christians. When you read this, even though it was written 2,000 years ago, we realize that the world really hasn't changed all that much. If you look at the problems that the Ephesians were going through, it was very, very, very similar to the problems that we have today. So instead of just reading this whole section, we're going to take it verse by verse because we're starting a little late today because of all the announcements. So let's go by verse 17 first. So I say this and insist in the Lord that you no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Okay, so Paul starts out in this section very generally. He's going to start out very general. And then as you'll see, as we go on in this chapter and in the chapter 5 and 6, he's going to get into specific, all the specific ways that this is played out. So now we're going to start out with the general stuff. Paul stresses that this is not a message that comes from him. He says, I say this and insist in the Lord. This is basically saying that this is a message from God. It's not just a human word of wisdom or piece of advice. This is God's instruction to us. Paul got this from God, and this is really God's solution to a very destructive human behavior. And we'll see kind of where this destructive human behavior is. But he says, I say this and insist in the Lord. So this is very, very, very important that we understand that this is from God. This isn't from Paul. This is from God. We are no longer to live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Gentiles could also be translated as the nations, or pretty much anybody who's outside of Christ. Yeah. Or in the Old Testament, anybody who's outside of Israel. Okay. So this is pretty, yeah, Jewish. Pretty much anybody outside of the faith in the New Testament, anybody outside of the Christian church or a non-believing person. This is what a Gentile is. So Paul starts out talking with his instructions about putting your mind right. If you think about it, he says, we're no longer to think like the world does. And really, your thoughts come first and your actions come second. Right. And a lot of times in the world, it's your actions come first and we just hope that we don't really care about your inward thoughts or your heart. We just care about your actions. But in God's world, in God's way of dealing with us, he wants to change your heart and your mind first. And then your actions will kind of come along after. So he starts with your thoughts, not your actions. The idea is that when you start with the inward change and not the outward appearance, it'll change the outward in a genuine way. Not just, I got to do this because it's the right thing to do. It's, I got to do this because
superficial.
God wants, yeah, superficial. God wants me to do this. So many of those who meet in gatherings that we meet in and expect people, and this is very, very bad. Part of the brethren, Christian brethren, Plymouth brethren, whatever you want to call us, this is a bad trend in our circles is that we expect people to walk through the doors and behave like we do. Like, well, you need to dress like us. You need to sing the same songs as us. You need to think the same way as us. We have no idea where you came from or what your situation is in life. We just expect you to conform to my thinking and to act like I act. And I think that that's, that's the wrong way of looking at it. The wrong way of looking at it. The right way of looking at it is that we need to accept them and love them and bring them in and start teaching them, because it's by learning, by changing their thought process, their mental focus, their heart, their thoughts, by getting their mind right with God, then everything else comes into playing. And some of the times our little sacred cows are not important. And the Plymouth Brethren movement, that is deadly. I mean, we think that if they're not singing out of the Black Book, or if they're not using the Darby translation, you know, in the old days, or if they're not doing the breaking of bread at 9:30 to 10:30, and then, or if they're not, you know, all these little traditions that we have are not healthy in expecting people to just conform to that when they walk through the door. We've got to approach them with love and win over their thought process first, because it's their thoughts, their heart that matters. It's not their actions. Their actions will come second. Okay? So I think this needs to come, this change in the way that we look at people who come in from the outside should be love them. Don't expect them to just come in and automatically be Mark or Val or Grandma or me or, you know, anybody else in here. They need to be themselves. We bring them in. We teach them what's right. Show them what the scripture says and let their mind be changed, and then let their mind dictate how they're going to behave. So we need to really be careful about how we perceive people that come in the door, because our job is to love them. We'll know we are Christians by our love, not by how high our standards are for each other. Okay? Paul starts with the mind. A change in the way we think comes first, not in the way that we act. So God starts with the thoughts. The world's thinking is empty. If you think about what he says, in verse 17, in the futility of their thinking. The world's thinking is empty. Futile, the futility, could also mean empty or useless or void of purpose. There's several things I wrote down here. In the Greek, it literally means void of purpose. And if you look at the last section that we just got out of, it talks about God's purpose for all of our lives, right? Unity and love and the purpose of the body and every part playing, having a part and having a purpose. Well, in Paul's Greek, void of purpose, this is the futility. That's what futility is. That's why you look outside and you see all of the non-believers and they think they're wise, they're very unhappy, they're drugged up, they're, you know, all these different things because we've got problems in society. None of the things that man has come up with has solved anything. And that's why there's void of purpose. This is exactly the opposite of what the church body should be working and being together and using their gifts and functioning. And this creates a huge difference between the church and the world. And this can be seen in Jesus' teaching. John says, you cannot love the world and the Father. And James says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. So if you're friends with the world and you think like the world, you cannot be friends with God. You cannot be in a relationship with God when you think like the rest of the world. When you're empty in your futility, or you know, your thinking is futile, whatever the word is. So the worldly man has come to think that reason, knowledge, and logic are the only ways to answer mankind's problems. Bob Peterson, laid this out in his study, a couple of different studies he's done, the dispensation and a few other studies he's done. But education, the world thinks that the more we educate people, the better the world will be. So if we educate people in Africa about AIDS and how you get AIDS and why you get AIDS and all this kind of stuff, oh, they'll start behaving better and start, you know, using the steps to limit AIDS. We've wasted millions of dollars on AIDS education in Africa, and more people now are dying of AIDS. We've done more in sex education in America to educate kids on sexual diseases, on getting pregnant, on all the problems of being promiscuous or whatever when you're kids and you're not old enough to figure out, you know, right from wrong. And it's gotten worse. It hasn't gotten better. Education doesn't necessarily make anything better, but they don't work. Here's a good quote from Stedman. Either God is right or the world is right. One or the other. It cannot be both. That was Ray Stedman. Either God is right or the world is right. One or the other. It cannot be both. We must choose which we will base our lives on. When we became a Christian, this is the first question that we face. We must be willing to have our whole outlook and thinking process changed to God's thoughts, or else we're not a believer. That's part of being a believer, is saying, you know what, God's right, and whatever everybody else is saying, is unless it lines up with what God says, it's wrong. And so that is the first question that we face. We must be willing to take our whole outlook and thinking process and change it to God's thoughts. It's not a change in our actions. It's a change in our minds and hearts first. This is what results in a change in behavior, which comes after. Okay, so let's go ahead and move to the next verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. So this is why the world's wisdom is severely lacking. It's because the hardness of their hearts. The darkness of their understanding and the hardness of their hearts. And if you think about darkness and light, and you think about the reason why we have light, God's wisdom is shown through, it's kind of like the shedding of light on things. And if you think about a dark room, you go into maybe your bathroom or something and you try to read a book. This is kind of the illustration that I could come up with. If you go into your bathroom or a room that doesn't have a window and you turn the light off and maybe there's a little bit coming through the doorway maybe and you can see maybe that there's words on the page, but you can't make them out, not at all. And even if you have a little nightlight or something that's plugged in, you know, and you're older, you know, and you're blind like me, and you're kind of going, what in the world? But the more light you turn on, the more you can go, oh, that's what that says. You know, and that's what God's wisdom is like. It's like a bright light that illuminates truth. Not knowledge, truth. And we'll talk about the difference between knowledge and truth here in a minute. But light and dark are very good illustrations for this. Pretend like that you're in that room where it's dark and you're trying to put together something that requires an instruction book. And think about it like that. So you've got this dark room, you've got an instruction manual, and you're trying to put together something, maybe a table or a chair or something. And you can't read it, so you start to make up steps because you think this might work, and you get all of the steps completely wrong, and the whole thing is wrong. Usually, unless you're brilliant at carpentry or whatever, usually the table is going to turn out subpar. If you're like me, it's going to turn out not as good as if I would have just read the directions, turned the light on, read the directions, gone step by step. And this is kind of what God's Word is for our lives. It's an instruction manual to show you how to build the table, but to show you how to live. Okay, so if you're thinking about building a table and you can't read the directions, it's the same thing as you trying to have a nice, fulfilled life without the Word of God, without God's knowledge guiding your way. And that's kind of a good way to look at it. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. So we must ask ourselves this question. Are we really better off with all of this worldly knowledge? Are we really any better because of what we know? Have we advanced in any real way? And I'm not talking about, okay, my cell phone, this cell phone is way better than the last cell phone. So technology's gotten a lot better, and technology and building and all this kind of stuff, everything gets better. I'm asking your life, has your life gotten any happier because of knowledge? In fact, one of the things that I came to conclude when I was in college was that the more you know, the more you realize you don't know, and the unhappier you become, because the more you know, the less you have faith in people. Because it's like, wow, you learn history, you learn politics, that's what I studied. The more I studied music, the more I started not liking it, because it was like, wow, this is just boring. You know, I already know how to do all this stuff, and it's just mind-boggling how boring this is. So I would conclude that no, the more knowledge that you know doesn't make life any better. It might make my phone function much better and my life a little easier, maybe, or maybe not, maybe more complicated in some ways. But I think that we are more unhappy and depressed now than ever before as a society. Look at the acts of violence and hatred that abound around us. Guns used to be so much more easy to access because there wasn't all these background checks, there wasn't all this stuff. And 100 years ago, 50 years ago, 80, whatever, did you ever hear about school shootings, Grandma? Did you ever hear about school shootings, Val? And there were no gun laws, hardly at all, were there? I mean, very few. So there's violence going on. If you look at the wars in the Middle East, you look at how, think about how many antidepressants this country is on.
Everybody's on.
Everybody's on antidepressants. And it's not because knowledge isn't we've got more technology now. We've got more cell phones. We've got more PlayStations and direct TVs.
Lack of purpose can bring you to depression.
Well, that's the point. Lack of purpose can bring you to depression. And so I would conclude that knowledge does not make us any better, but truth does. And we'll get to that truth here. The world thinks that we are progressing and becoming less dependent upon religious and spiritual things. And that's sort of true. It is a bad trend. They believe that humans have developed a higher ability to reason and that we have grown less reliant on God or the belief of God. So the more reliant we become on ourselves and our own accomplishments, the farther we become, the greater distance between God and society. And it's interesting what it's created. Our children can't walk the streets anymore. I mean, you wouldn't let your kids just walk up and down 181st. And that's nowhere near 82nd Street. It's worse. Oh, yeah. Our children can't walk the streets. There are rampant drug use and drug dependency, whether it's legal or illegal. There is sexual promiscuity, diseases, killings have increased. We talked about all this stuff. And the world thinks that this is good. You know, oh, our knowledge has increased. We're getting better and we don't need God. It is interesting to think about what happens to those who believe in reason and logic over faith in God. Stedman says, those who indulge in this kind of living inevitably show themselves to be increasingly the slaves of human passion and suffering in their own lives, the restlessness of spirit and torment of heart. I'll read that one more time because I kind of botched it. Those who indulge in this kind of living, meaning thinking that reason and logic and knowledge are somehow more superior than faith in God, those who live by this kind of who indulge in this kind of living inevitably show themselves to be increasingly the slaves of human passion and suffering in their own lives, the restlessness of spirit and torment of heart. And that's exactly, he said that 30, 40 years ago.
Yeah, I was gonna say.
It's more accurate now than it was 40 years ago. So we see this emptiness in America with our pursuit of more and more things accumulating. We always want more and bigger things and newer things, kind of like the cell phones. We want something that does more. We want something that's newer, that's cutting edge, and all this kind of stuff. We ignore the inner hunger that we have for fulfillment. One of the great points that Stedman brought up was the worldly view that fulfillment comes in the world by becoming successful, aggressive, and getting to the top at all costs. We measure success by how many people we control rather than how many people we can serve. That was one of the most brilliant things that Stedman came up with, was that the world measures success. Like you think of Bill Gates and Steve Jobs and Henry Ford, Paul Allen, all these people that did great things according to our standards, and we might respect them even. But they measure their success by how many people they're in control of, not by how many people they served. And in the Christian realm, it's exactly the opposite. God's not going to ask you, how many people did you have control over in your business place, or how many titles did you have, or how much money did you make, or how much good did you do in a certain industry. That doesn't matter to God. What matters to God is, what did you do with my son? And how did you help those around you with the gifts I gave you? Serving others. Did you love my son and me? And did you love others around you? Those are the two questions that God's going to ask you. He's not going to ask about anything else. And that's the exact opposite from the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom is, you don't serve other people. You know, it's better to get badges on your own shirt than it is to build other people up. And so that's the difference. And that's why we feel so empty. This is emptiness. Paul tells us that we cannot live like this anymore. So stop. If you're a Christian and you believe this way, stop. Start believing in the way of God and stop believing in the futility of thinking of the world. The Christian life begins with a change in our thinking. Okay, so let's go ahead and go to verse 19. Those were the two biggest verses that we're going to talk about. So 19, because they are callous, they have given themselves over to indecency for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Why are our moral standards in such a decline? Because the world has put its trust in the reasoning and logic of ourselves, of mankind. We build ourselves up. And without fail, human persons have failed in the areas, oh, And it talks about, without fail, every human has greediness in some way. And it talks about this in verse 19. Because they are callous, they have given themselves over to indecency for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So the biggest part of the problem with mankind is their greed. And it might not be money. It might be position or possession or sexual. At one point or another, every human has had some sort of greed that motivates their thinking. And it may be done subconsciously. It might be one of those things that you don't even realize you're being greedy. And it might not even be over money. It might be over a girl, or it might be over a position in school, or a position at work, or money, or it could be over anything. Possessions, it could be anything. But greed is what people struggle with. Everybody struggles with greed. But God wants us to reach these people. If we aren't struggling with greed because we've come to a point where we understand that anything that God gives us, we're to give back to Him through helping other people and through serving other people. But God wants us to reach these people, the people that are greedy, the people outside here that don't have any clue that the road they're going down is destructive. God wants us to reach these people. Once we had these same mindsets, right? All of us could say, at one point, I've gone through this greedy time in my life, and I've wanted something for myself. I've wanted to become more educated, or become more higher paid in my job, or I wanted to have put it in dumb terms for some of the younger folk here. I wanted to have a better looking girlfriend, maybe, or I wanted to have a better looking car, or I wanted to have there's greed at every level. It doesn't even have to do with money, but at every point we at one point had this mindset. But God still loved us, and He reached down to pick us up out of that mud. He picked us up out of that. And so we are not to be judgmental to those who come in, or those who we see out in the street, and say, you guys are going down the path of, hell, and you're going to die, and all this stuff, because it's true, but that's not going to win them over. God didn't show us the way through hatred and hellfire and brimstone. He showed us the way through love. He died. He sent His Son to die for us on the cross, and He loved us. And that's the same way we are to be towards others, is loving. This is how we should be towards those who are part of the world. Just because they have greed and they're dying and that kind of stuff, that doesn't mean that we need to be mean to them. We must not live this way, and we must live a totally different way, a different thought process and a different set of values. If we live like the world, we will never be able to help those unhappy folks around us. So part of helping those people around us is to not live like the world, because we are setting an example. Remember, the church's job isn't a political organization. We just got done talking about that in the first 16 verses of this chapter. Our role isn't to be a political operative of the Republican or Democrat party. Our role is not to be standing up and protesting and all this kind of stuff. Our role and purpose in this world is to preach Jesus Christ, Him crucified, and grace to everyone. That's the job of the church, is to preach the gospel. So in order to preach the gospel, we have to live it, because you can't just come out of your mouth and live like the world and still talk like you're a Christian. It has to come from your actions and your mouth and your words. So living like the world is not an option. You can't live like the world and tell the world how you shouldn't live like the world. That's a double standard.
That's hypocrisy.
It's hypocrisy. So in order to be able to preach the gospel to the world, you can't be unhappy and live in that unhappy lifestyle. I think that's pretty self-evident. So think about it like this. If you have a couple of rotten apples in a basket, and you wanted to somehow magically make those rotten apples not rotten anymore, and you decided to throw in a couple of unrotten apples into that basket, the rotten apples are going to rot the other two apples that are not rotten, the ripe ones. And so eventually, the whole thing's going to be rotten. None of the apples are going to be ripe, because rotten makes the ripe ones rotten. Okay, so it's the same sort of way. If you see the world living right here like this, and you throw yourself into that mix and live like they do, you're going to become rotten apples, just like they are. So the idea is to pull their thought process out of the world and into the church, into God's thought process, and not put yourself into their thought process to try to get them to become ripe apples, because it's just going to rotten you. Okay, so that might be a little bit of a simplistic way of looking at it, but if you throw yourself into the world's thought process thinking you're going to help them, it's like I remember hearing somebody said, "Well, my best friend is so into drugs that I tried matching him drug for drug to show him how bad it was." Well, that's not going to get him out of it. That's just feeding itself and making the fire worse. Okay, so that's anyway. The idea is that. That we need to separate our thinking and our lifestyle away from the world's and not become like them so that we can more powerfully minister to those around us and show them, look, there's another way of doing things. You don't have to be thrown into your sinful lifestyle. Okay, so we're on to the last couple verses here, 20. But you did not learn about Christ like this. If indeed you heard about him and were taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. So 20 and 21 have a totally different way of thinking. We are given a completely different way of thinking. You have the light. If you are a believer in Christ, you have the light. And he, which is Jesus, exposes the truth. He is the truth. And Jesus said, "If any man follow me, he shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And it's just like we talked about the room where you're trying to read a manual to put something together. If you have the light and you can read the instruction manual, the life is so much better than if you don't have the light and you're in the dark. Christ's goal is for us to know him, to know the truth, not to let us live in the dark. Truth sets people free. Knowledge doesn't set you free. Truth sets you free. We won't know anything, but we are given the chance to know truth. We won't know everything, I should say. We won't know everything, but we are given the chance to know truth. So you can keep learning and going to school and trying to learn more and learn more and learn more, and you won't learn everything, even about one topic. You could try to take a class or take a whole doctoral program all the way through anything, and any topic you want to do, and there still will be more to learn. Okay? But you won't be able to figure out everything about any topic or about everything in general. But you do have the chance to know the truth. How can you know truth? Well, only through Jesus can you know the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, the light. So there's a lot of different ways that you can look at this, but Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the light. All of these different illustrations you want to look at. This is what leads to real happy living. Who is your favorite philosopher? I want you to think about, who do you follow? And everybody in the world follows something, whether they follow, who was it? Bob Dylan had this song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. Everybody serves something. It might be money, it might be God, it might be something else, their own greediness on whatever. Everybody follows something. And it might be a philosopher. You know, people follow Buddha, people follow all these other things. You need to think about life in terms of, who do you follow? Your own greed, or do you follow Jesus? Do you follow the Lord? If you are a Christian, it should be Jesus and his apostles. And this is how we become who God wants us to be. And this is how we live happy lives. In the last two verses here, you were taught with reference to your former way of life to lay aside the old man who is being corrupted in accordance with deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man who has been created in God's image, in righteousness and holiness that comes from truth. Okay? And this is kind of where we're going to end up right here. So we are a new person once we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to read further on in this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 17, basically lays it out even more clearly. We become the new person when we understand God's word better. And we become a new person right when we believe in the Lord. We are completely, and this is seen in the baptism, when you're baptized, the image, the illustration, the sign of it is that you're going down into the water, dying to yourself, and coming out a new person. Now, the water and doing it as a public display has nothing to do with your spiritual life. And it's a symbol of the inward. But the idea is that when you're saved, you die. And a new person comes up, a new creation comes up. And when this happens, when the way that this person grows is by learning God's word better. And one of my buddies put this on here, I'll kind of end with this. Embracing biblical, his name is Richard Golden, and he's a friend of mine, and he posted this on Facebook yesterday, of all times, and I was pretty much done with the message, and I saw his post, and I said, oh, man, and I asked him if I could use it, and he said yes. So he said, okay, so he put this on his Facebook. Embracing biblical principles and truths that are universal to mankind becomes a light unto one's path. These truths and principles are designed to help mankind out. Don't postpone or wait to apply his word to your life. Today is the day of salvation. He can help you and me, for he is with us and he loves us. I'll read it one more time. Embracing biblical principles and truths that are universal to mankind becomes a light unto one's path. That's taking the thy word as a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. These truths and principles are designed to help mankind out. Don't postpone or wait to apply his word to your life. Today is the day of salvation. He can help you and me, for he is with us and loves us. So reading the Bible is great, and this is me kind of summarizing. Reading the Bible is great, but the goal is to understand the heart of God and understand the role of Jesus. If we mimic the life of Jesus and follow the teachings of his apostle, this will lead to a happy and fulfilled life. This also leads to the understanding of what God has done for you through Jesus. And really, you might understand the surface level of what Jesus has done for you, what God has done through Jesus for you, but it's really no end to the layers and depth of understanding his love. And I want to read one more verse here, and it's in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I wasn't going to do this for the sake of time, but I'll do it anyway. It's verse 18, and it says, "And all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and who has given us the ministry of reconciliation." In other words, in Christ God was reconciled the world to himself, not counting people's trespasses against them, and he has given us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his plea through us. We plead with you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. We did not deserve this reunion with God. That's what reconciliation is coming back. It's a reunion. We have fellowship now with God. We did not deserve this reunion with God, but he gave it to us anyway. This is what grace is. And also, he isn't counting our trespasses against us, and that's what mercy is. So what I want everyone to come out with today is, if you want to live a holy life, you have to have grace and mercy to others. Be gracious to people who don't deserve it. Be a gift. Which is being gracious. Be a gift to those others, just as Jesus was a gift to us. Be grace to those around you. Also, don't treat people the way they deserve to be treated. Forgive them. Be merciful to them. And this is showing grace and mercy to those around us. And that's really what this part of Ephesians is all about, is showing people grace and mercy. And just like Christ showed to us, we are to show to them, to the world. And next week, we'll get into the specifics on how this is played out. We're going to see it and how it's played out with us in the world, us in our family lives, in our marriages, and in our children, and however this whole thing plays out. Okay, so, and we'll get on to the first step of that next week in getting into the specifics. So, Val, would you like to close in prayer?